we have still got two readings tonight. One of them is Psalm 2, which is on page 543. So let's turn to that and start at verse 1 of Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And let's turn on to Acts chapter 4, starting at the first verse, and this is on page 1095. Page 1095, Acts chapter 4, verse 1. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, by what power or what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. What are we going to do with these men, they asked. Everybody living in Jerusalem knows they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer in this name. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened, for the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. This is God's word to us. And let's pray before we turn back to Acts chapter 4. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who never lies. We thank you that you are a God who knows all truth, and we thank you that you are a God who has spoken that truth to us. And we pray that you help us to listen now. Listen to what you actually have said, not what we would have wanted you to say, or what we imagine you must have said, but what you actually have said. And we ask this in the name of your Son, our precious Saviour, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. So page 1095, Acts chapter 4, starting at the first verse. Now, let me tell you about Eddie. Eddie was the head cleaner at the college where I used to work in Sydney in Australia, More Theological College. Eddie, great bloke in all kinds of ways, enormously industrious. To be quite honest with you, he looked a little bit like Dobby from the Harry Potter things. And he was pretty effective, too, in that kind of line of work. One of the reasons why he looked like Dobby is that he insisted on wearing shorts. He was about 4'6", and he had shorts about that wide. It was a curious effect, but didn't seem to stop him doing his job. One morning, there I am, I'm going into the dining room at Moore College, and I see Eddie there. He is sweating profusely. He's very, very grey. Eddie, you look like death warmed up, I said. I have a knack for pastoral care. and told him to sit down. Fortunately, at that point, the college chef, Jock, showed up. Now, Jock knew what was going on. Jock would always know what was going on about practically anything. Jock had, in fact, been a chef for the British Army in Aden in the 1960s, and it's a good question as to how many casualties were down to Jock for the British Army. Amongst other things, he would give you a courgette dessert. Do you remember that, Heather? Yeah, it kind of lingers, doesn't it? Especially when the wind's in the east. But the courgette dessert, and Jock knew what was going on. He immediately rang the doctor and said, look, Eddie, I think, is having a heart attack again. And we got the ambulance, got him off to the King George V hospital where he was properly cared for. Seemingly ambiguous signs, the grey face, the sweat, could have been a bad chilli the night before. It wasn't. It was a life-threatening condition. Jock knew. Thank heavens he did. But sometimes you need someone to explain quite what it is that's going on, to understand what actually is going on beneath the surface. If you like, can see beneath the tip of the iceberg to the stuff that's underneath. You get that sometimes, don't you, with Mary Berry. You watch someone doing something on that baking show, and you watch her face. And it appears to be such a kind of innocent little thing. You know, someone's put a touch too much cyanide or something like that in the bread. And you watch her face kind of drain, and you think, actually, that probably is a mistake. And, of course, 40 minutes later, you realise it is a mistake displayed on national television, as we all think, what a good job I never put my name forward for anything like that. You need someone who can actually spot what's really going on, who can tell you what really matters. Now, one way or another, because this is the Word of God, we know that Acts chapter 4 matters. But why does it matter? What matters about it? Is it serious or is it not? After all, there are going to be a lot of people in our country who will say, well, yeah, you know, Acts chapter 4, wonderful story. You know, there's the courtroom drama and all the rest of it. Someone gets healed, that's nice. But so what? Is it serious? Is it not serious? Why does it matter? That's what we have to look at this evening. This incident, of course, it's a snapshot, in a sense, of what happens in the life of the early church after the death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. What we see here is something that was going to be going on one way or another in various forms in the centuries that followed. This is normal. That's one of the first things we have to say. This is normal. The experience that you and I have where we don't get brought before magistrates actually is abnormal. This is the life of the early church. The immediate context, of course, is that Jesus has died, he's risen, he's ascended. Peter and John, in chapter 3, have gone to the temple to pray, and there has been a healing there in the name of Jesus. And after that, they have spoken to the people, and they have explained and called on them to repent and seek forgiveness of their sins. And that's where we have the arrest that takes place at the start of chapter 4. And all of this, did you notice? It's a huge clash over a name. The name of Jesus. Names are interesting, aren't they? You sometimes have someone just mention my name at such and such a place, and you're meant to get in, and so on and so forth. But names matter. Names keep coming up here. Look back in chapter 3, verse 6. Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Name gets repeated, doesn't it, in verse 16 of the same chapter. "By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong." It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given him this complete healing, as you can all see. And in 4:10, you get the same thing again, don't you? Jesus' name heals. "Know this, you and all the people of Israel. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, that this man walks." Healed in Jesus' name. They're asked about this name, of course. 4 verse 7, "They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, 'By what power or what name did you do this?' And salvation, of course, is in the name of Jesus." Verse 12 of chapter 4. "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." Salvation in Jesus' name. And then look on to 4:17 and 4:18. "But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name." Verse 18, "Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus Christ." Do not speak in Jesus' name. Two quick thoughts at that point. Imagine you're there, in the toga and in the sandals of Peter and John. What would you think, what would you do when the head honchos of the temple and of Jerusalem are saying this to you? These are the people who've just had you banged up overnight and not in the most legal of ways. These are the people, even more to the point, who you know murdered your master without due process and had him put to death in the most brutal and horrific of ways. What would you do if they said that to you? That's the first question. Then, two, think about what they're saying. What have we learned so far in chapters 3 and chapter 4 about the name of Jesus? We've learned that there's healing in it. More than that, we've learned that there's salvation in it. More than that, in a sense, we've learned that this is all that Peter and John have to offer. And they're being told, no, do not speak in that name. What's being taken away from everybody else at that point? Healing, yes. But salvation. Can you imagine at that point the unutterable cruelty of saying, do not speak in that name? Do not speak in that name, because it's more important that we preserve my reputation as being a really good high priest than that everybody else gets salvation. It's staggering, isn't it? It is a staggering piece of arrogance that we see in 4:17 and 4:18 of Acts chapter 4. Don't you think? Is it not horrifying that someone should say, you cannot speak the name of the one person through whom people are saved? Not because we don't think that name does something, because we know we've got a healed person here. It's not that. It's, we must not speak something that will undercut me or take away from my power, my prestige, my freedom, my position. And it does not matter about anybody else. That's actually what we've got in 4:18, isn't it? When you boil it down and really, really look at it. Now, the reason why I'm asking this question, in a sense, about what would you do then, is, of course, because, in a sense, this is the question for us now. This is our challenge too, increasingly. Going to wear a crucifix at work? Openly? That's a bit iffy. Pray with someone at work. Well, they may not object, but their friend might. Speak to someone about Jesus over the water cooler. Someone might overhear. That's the society we're now living in, isn't it? Actually. Now, those things are very, very overt. The no crosses at work. Do not pray with people. Do not be seen. Do not be heard to talk about your faith except under the most circumscribed circumstances. Sometimes, of course, it's more covert, more indirect. Yes, you can talk about Jesus, but not as anyone special. Yes, you can talk about Jesus as a great man amongst other great men. But what you cannot say is 4 verse 12, that there is no other name. Why? Well, because if you do, you're a religious extremist. Isn't that actually the country we now live in? Candidly. That you're a religious extremist if you say that Jesus is the only way. And of course, this claim that salvation is there in no other name, what are we to make of it? Well, this is about as controversial as you can get at the moment, isn't it? 4 verse 12. It is as controversial as you can get, because, of course, it's there that the dividing lines happen. It's there that you start saying not just that Jesus is true, but you start saying, by implication, other things aren't true. You're saying, no, Muhammad is not a way to God. You're saying, no, Buddhism is not going to give you eternal bliss. You're saying, no, Hinduism doesn't work. And you're certainly saying, no, atheism is not true. Stand back from Richard Dawkins at that point for the incandescent rage and the tweet. But it is as controversial as you can get, isn't it? just at the moment. Now, when someone asks you that kind of question, what goes through your heart? What goes through your mind? If you're anything like me, I would reckon it's probably something like this. It's a, oh my word, we're about to have a row. Oh my word, can I handle that now? Oh my word, do I want to lose this friendship? Oh my word, how angry is this person going to be with me? Isn't it, honestly, that kind of thought that goes through your mind? It's the kind of clangor that's been dropped in conversation when this verse comes up. Now, for most of us, this is a verse, I would guess, that we're hugely, hugely familiar with. Hugely familiar with. We know that this is what the Bible says. But one of the things we need to do over the course of this passage, as we think it through, is see why it is true that Jesus is the only way, that there is no other name. So that's the thing that we need to be looking at. Why is it that there is no other name, and that it is going to be worthwhile losing our career prospects, possibly losing our jobs, possibly seeing members of our family turn against us, possibly losing friends, and possibly, as is the case for many of our brothers and sisters in Christ across the globe, losing our lives, if necessary, for the sake of this truth? Big question. We know that the name of Jesus is meant to be worth that much, but why is it worth that much? So let's learn from the disciples. They've had the threats made, haven't they? After verse 21, the threats are made. What do they do? Verse 23, on their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And what are you expecting at that point? What would happen in an English church if those threats had been made? Well, I bet you a bottle of Diet Pepsi that there'd be at least one member of the church who'd be saying, you know what, we probably don't have to be quite as offensive as all that, do we? Maybe we should just keep quiet. After all, these are the authorities. Actually, what the disciples do, what Peter and John and the people do, is they raise their voices together in prayer to God, verse 24. Sovereign Lord, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. And immediately at that point, things start to move into perspective. Caiaphas is a big figure. He's a dominating figure in the Jerusalem of his day. However, he did not make the heavens and the earth. There's a kind of scale difference there. Caiaphas probably didn't spot it in the way that he should have. But these guys have. God, you're the one who made the heavens and the earth. You're the one who is sovereign. You're the one who made everything, including Annas and Caiaphas and Pilate and the rest of them. You spoke, verse 25, by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. And at that point we see something else, not just the sense of proportion that the disciples have because they know that actually God is the creator, not Caiaphas. At this point we see something else. We see that the way that they understand what is going on is in the light of the word of God. How do you understand what's going on in the world? What's going to inform you? Is it going to be the Times editorial? Possibly the Guardian editorial, if you're looking for something, you know, a little bit wacky? Or actually, are you going to rely on what God says about the world? And rather than going to the Jerusalem Times, the way that the disciples actually understand what's been going on is to go back to Scripture and the fulfillment of prophecy, and in particular, the fulfillment of Psalm 2. Because at the heart of all of this, of course, is what does Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection and ascension, what do they mean? What was going on there? Because if it is what we think it means, then everything changes, and Peter and John are absolutely right to say that they will not listen to the Sanhedrin. On the other hand, if what was going on in the cross was simply the defeat of a good man by a group of corrupt people, but the successful defeat of that good man, then actually they might as well shut up. At that point, it's vital how you understand the cross in particular. And that's what happens in the next bit, isn't it? In verses 25 and 26. Because they go back to understand the cross in the light of Psalm 2. So just pause. What do you think our country says about the cross? We've just been through Good Friday. What do you think people thought it meant? There are going to be some people who say, well, it just didn't happen. Don't believe that that it ever happened. There's no historical Jesus or something like that. There'll be some, not very well-informed people, but there'll be some who think that. I reckon an awful lot of people are going to echo the idea that Douglas Adams, the comic writer of Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, once put forward, which was to say, well, the cross was about a time when a group of people killed a man for saying that it would be nice to be good to people. And nothing more. There again, there's the standard Islamic option, which is to say, what crucifixion? What crucifixion? Jesus never died. That kind of thing. But at this point, we have to understand what is going on. Two key headings that we're going to see coming out of this understanding of the cross that comes from Psalm 2. One is great crime. The other is great salvation. So let's unpack that a little. And first of all, we talk about great crime. And let's go back to Psalm 2 to see this. Remember that what the disciples are saying is that the crucifixion was the fulfillment of Psalm 2. The crucifixion was the fulfillment of Psalm 2. So they start, don't they, by quoting verse 1 of Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. And they're saying that is exactly what just happened. Jesus was the anointed one, and the Jews, the Gentiles, Pilate, Herod, all of them got together and conspired against the Lord's anointed. That's what was going on. Now, once you've got that, then you realise a number of things about the crucifixion. First of all, it is no ordinary crime. Douglas Adams, it's a delightful way of putting it, but he's completely wrong. It is not just a good man being killed for saying, let's be nice to one another. It is no ordinary crime because it is specifically anti-God by striking at God's anointed king. It is saying God must not be God. That's what's going on at the crucifixion. God must not be God. And that tells us that we sometimes think about sin in the wrong way. Sometimes we think of sin as simply directed in the way that to the way that we treat each other. We think of sin on a horizontal level, that it's when I steal something from you, when you're envious of me, or whatever it happens to be. And we want to say, no, sin's more than that. Because the thing is, when I treat you badly, I am actually saying something to God, whose creature you are. I'm saying I will not abide by the laws of creation that you have established for my relationship with other people. It's also saying that we must not think of sin as unserious. There's a terrible tendency, isn't there? A terrible temptation maybe for us to think, look, why should I take sin as seriously as all that? I'm not what you might call wicked. I vividly recall one conversation when I was leading a Discovering Christianity group with a young woman who said, yes, of course, I know that I'm sinful, but I'm not wicked. By which she meant she was not Adolf Hitler. And at that point you want to say, but you're as much anti-God as he was. We have this dreadful tendency to think, well, because my sins don't do too many people too much harm, they're not serious. That kind of thing. We need to think of sin as serious. Why? Because it ends up with murder, specifically the murder of God's Son. We killed our Creator. That's what the cross is about. We also start to realize that we mustn't see sin simply as action. It's about the heart that produces the actions. The English reformer William Tyndale, when he was asked about some of this stuff, put it in this way. Think about snakes, snake bites. They're venomous, aren't they? He said, why are they venomous? Well, because the snakes produce venom. It's their nature. It's the heart that leads to the crucifixion. That's the first thing we want to say about the crucifixion and the way that it tells us about sin. This is no ordinary crime. The other thing we realize, look on at verse 3. This is a crime that is going to look good. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. Now, just for a moment, imagine that you're making the Amazon Prime serial of this or the Hollywood movie of this. Who would be the hero? Well, these are the people who are talking about freedom and liberty, and normally the people who talk about freedom and liberty in a Hollywood movie are the good guys, aren't they? The people in white hats, and so on. The delusion of the kings of the earth is that actually they're fighting for their freedom and their liberty. And that looks good. Of course sin is going to look good. Because verse 3 reminds us, we're going to think this is a way for me to be free, in inverted commas. Sin is going to be attractive. What's more, sin is going to meet with lots and lots of agreement. This is a conspiracy, isn't it? You've got a lot of people getting together. Think of the crucifixion and the way that it's portrayed. Think of those passages in the scriptures that talk about how people from Jerusalem and people who are coming into Jerusalem mock Jesus. How people from the highest in society to the lowest in society mock Jesus. How Jews mock Jesus. How Gentiles mock Jesus. And by the time Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John have told you that in several ways, several times, the penny starts to drop, doesn't it? We're all in it. The whole of humanity is involved in this, is implicated in this. That the same attitudes that we see sort of there in the Roman soldiers who actually nail Jesus to the cross, that those attitudes are in our hearts too. Brought out, of course, in the way that Acts chapter 4 talks about Herod and Pilate, two not exactly good friends, except on this. How Jews and Gentiles, not exactly easy bedfellows, get together on this. We back each other up in sin. That's what Psalm 2 is telling us about. A few years ago, when the same-sex debate was starting to get going in this country, there was a Times correspondent who was reflecting on what the position of the churches should be and how she is, someone who was a churchgoer, should react to it. And she said towards the end of the piece, well, of course, if I was to say that same-sex relationships were wrong, then I would have to say that my adulterous relationship is wrong too. I won't say that, so I won't say that same-sex relationships are wrong either. Sinners back each other up. Sinners cover each other's backs. The envious will protect the liar. The liar will protect the adulterer. The adulterer will protect the murderer. Because we've got each other's backs. And we want to convince ourselves and convince each other that actually what we're doing is for the sake of our freedom. Verse 3 of Psalm 2. We repudiate God in favour of ourselves. That's what it's about, isn't it? We want to install ourselves in the position of the Lord's anointed. The final thing we learn from Psalm 3 is this is doomed. This is doomed. Verse 4, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger. Were you not struck, as we read through Acts chapter 4, by the sheer fatuousness of what the Sanhedrin were doing? It's fatuous, isn't it? To say, no, don't preach in this name, when you are having at the same time to say, yeah, a miracle's happened. Isn't that stupid? But that's what sin is. It's us as creatures passing ourselves off as if we're the sovereign Lord who created the heavens and the earth and everything in it. And as we think about Jesus, we realise that the crucifixion is doomed because it's an attempt to kill God. And yes, we kill Jesus in his humanity, but he rises from the dead. He will not stay dead. That is both a glorious thing, a reassuring thing, and actually a terrifying thing. At the end of the day, how do humans deal with their most intractable political problems down the years? Well, if you're Joseph Stalin, you put a bullet in the back of the head. That's how you do it. But suppose Trotsky doesn't stay dead. Suppose he comes back fully alive. Now, what do you do then? You've got a problem. And the whole of humanity is in this problem, isn't it? Psalm 2 and Acts 4 are telling us that the entire race, all of us, are complicit in the murder of Jesus, that we would have done what Caiaphas did, given half a chance. We're all in it. We want to kill God, but he won't stay dead. What kind of problem does that present? It means that Muhammad can't solve it. Because he's part of it. He's as complicit as you and I. You can't solve it for me. I can't solve it for you. Buddha can't solve it, no matter how much he smiles in those strange statues you see around the place. Richard Dawkins certainly can't solve it. There are a number of gags I could make at that point, but I'm not going to. So, who can? Only Jesus, because only Jesus is the human being who is not covered by the sin of Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2. That is why there is only one name in heaven and on earth that can bring salvation. And that follows once we realise the nature of the crime of the crucifixion. That's what follows. That's why only Jesus can save. All the rest of us need
saving. But once we see the size of the crime, then we start to see the size of the salvation that Jesus is offering. This is a great salvation, second main point. It's a great salvation because it deals with this crime. Forgiveness, remember, is being offered in these opening chapters of Acts to whom? Who is Peter talking to in Acts chapter 2? Who is he talking to in Acts chapter 3? Who do they go on talking to for the next couple of chapters? They're talking to the people of Jerusalem. Now, if anybody's involved in the murder of the Messiah, it's the citizens of Jerusalem, isn't it? They were the ones who were there on that Good Friday saying, crucify him. They were the ones who were there saying, no, release Barabbas. We want to see this Jesus done away with. They were knee-deep in it. And salvation and forgiveness is offered to them. Does that not blow your mind about the range of Jesus' offer of forgiveness? These are the people who are criminals of the deepest, darkest hue. And they have the offer of salvation. And they take it up. The name of Jesus is so great that he can bring forgiveness even for their murder of him. Is God not wonderful that he does even that? It's not just that he's forgiving you or forgiving me for the sins that you and I have committed against each other. He's forgiving us for the sins committed against him, and in particular, he's forgiving us for the hearts that will murder his son. That is what our God is like. That is why this is a great salvation, and that is why it is an utter tragedy to see the Sanhedrin saying, no, don't preach salvation in this name. This is worse than taking food out of the mouth of a starving child, isn't it? This is worse than refusing to treat someone lying desperately ill in hospital. To take this away, this offer of this salvation. And of course, when you've got this crime that needs to be dealt with, it really doesn't matter what else goes right in life if this remains undealt with. It doesn't matter, in an important sense, whether we have a rising standard of living in the United Kingdom. It doesn't matter, in an important sense, whether we marry, have children, and those children all become accountants. Those things are no doubt important in their place. But compared to dealing with the crime of murdering God, they are small beer. And the idea that somehow or other we can say, oh, well, of course, it's perfectly true, we're no longer preaching about the uniqueness of Jesus, but we do have some very effective social work. That's not the point. The point is, this is the thing that must above all for any human being be dealt with. And if it is not, then all that there is a lost eternity. That's the reality. What do the disciples do in the light of their understanding? Back to Acts chapter 4. What they do with their understanding is to continue in prayer. Verse 29. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. That's their prayer. There is, in a sense, from this passage, no more obvious application for us than that prayer, is there? No more obvious application. Of course we must pray to speak the word with boldness, and then we must speak the word with boldness. To do that, we have to know what that word is. We have to understand it. In particular, we have to understand what sin and salvation really are. We cannot assume that. We certainly cannot assume that in our culture, which no longer sees what the cross is about. We have to know what words to say. We have to have lives that don't contradict it, that actually speak of the massive forgiveness that Christ offers. And we must have hearts that are appropriately impressed and will be bold for the sake of God and for the sake of the Lord Jesus. I've said that this is, in a sense, the script that was there for the early church. So it is. One of the descriptions I love about our forebears, our elder brothers and sisters in Christ from those first three centuries of the Christian era, is the way that people said that they outlived, outthought, and outdied their opponents. May the Lord give us boldness to do just that now. And we will do that if we seek his favor, rely on him, speak his truth, and see him for who he truly is. That's why our closing hymn for this part of the service is King of Kings.